Good morning, everyone. I might go over to here. This morning we're reading from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And now we'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 14, 24 to 52. Now the Israelites were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder and, taking sheep, cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you, bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God there, here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But none of them said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan my son will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Tummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die. Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his altered daughter was Merab, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service.
Thanks very much for that. That was a long reading, Rachel. Matt, thank you very much for bringing that for us. And thanks again for this opportunity to be here. It's a great encouragement for me and the opportunity to be able to share from God's word with us today. I'm going to pray again, but also just as we get going, want to highlight that the very long reading is on the inside of this folded page, but there's also an outline in the insert. So on the back of the insert, you can, if it's helpful, follow along with where I go and take notes or whatever you'd like to. And very happy to talk with you after about evangelical students or the sermon. Anything that it raises, that would be great as well. So let's pray together and we'll get into God's word today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for preserving these words for our benefit. We pray that you'd give us ears that can hear, hearts that can respond well to you. And we pray that you would lift our eyes to Jesus, the true King you provided for us as well. As we think about kingship this morning, we pray that you would help us to see what's going on with Saul, but even more clearly to see what you've done in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to raise reality TV as a way to introduce today's passage, which I realise is very early 2000s, so I'm sorry for this distant historical message. I know there's still reality TV around, but it's not really the new thing anymore. But it may be that you are someone who still enjoys watching MasterChef. Is there anyone who still watches MasterChef? I don't know. Some people still watch MasterChef. Okay, fantastic. Or if you're like me, you enjoy getting into Survivor, whatever season we're up to now. There's just been far too many of them to count. Or you watch one of the newer reality shows, which it seems the only thing they've got left to do these days is something to do with relationships or celebrities doing weird and mostly boring things. But actually, I hope that you don't even know what I'm talking about, that you have better things to spend your life on than watching reality TV. But the reason I raise it is that this passage happens to overlap with a reason that I particularly enjoy watching some types of reality TV. I love watching reality TV where people are forced to wrestle with real-time strategy. So a Survivor obviously is the classic one for me. How do you you get a group of people, throw them in a remote location, and they have to outwit, outplay, outlast, as the tagline goes. But you also have other strategy-based reality shows like The Traitors is a more recent one, or The Amazing Race. Same sort of deal. I really love seeing people being thrown into a situation, and then how do they play it out? How do they run the strategy? For me, I'm actually often less interested in who wins than thinking about the person who came second, who just missed out on winning. And the question that grips me is, what could they have done differently? Could they have won, if only, whatever it is? And I think today's passage is one of those kinds of passages. We're coming to the end of the Saul story arc, and it's pretty clear where it's going to land. Have you been tracking through with this series in the last weeks? It's clear that Saul will be eventually rejected as king. Sorry if that's spoilers for anyone, but that's kind of where it's going to land. It's a little bit like watching a train wreck in slow motion. But I think the kinds of questions we're meant to have in mind are things like, what could Saul have done differently? Could it have been different if only he did things not like he did? So have that in mind. We're going to cover, talk through the plan for today. We're going to cover the context first, just a few words about the context, some comments about the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan is Saul's son. A brief overview of the text. We're going to step through the episode. And lastly, we'll contrast Saul and Jesus. So firstly, the context and Saul's God-given mission. As you know, Israel asked God for a king. That's the kind of thing that set this whole story of 1 Samuel in motion in many ways. They ask God for a king. God grants their request. Saul becomes the first king. And we're nearing the point where Saul's reign enters terminal decline, and David is about to enter the story. But the key context for understanding today's episode is the mission that God has given to Saul when he is chosen as the first king. So on the outline, you'll see a reference back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verses 15 to 16, which says, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." Can you see that Saul was anointed to bring peace to God's people by delivering them from the Philistines? That's his mission. God's given it to him. Saul can be confident that this is God's intention, this is God's plan. And chapter 14 gives us a window, as each of the chapters have been doing up to this point, a window into how things are progressing. So that's key context for Saul and his mission. Secondly, the contrast. Let's come to the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. The other thing we need to have in mind in this episode is that it works together with the last section you covered, I believe, the first half of 1 Samuel 14, which is about Jonathan engaging in a small skirmish with the Philistines and having success. He goes on this sort of forward mission, very brave, and sees some success. Throughout this chapter, Jonathan and Saul are contrasted. And one of the key distinctions need us to have in mind is from that first half of chapter 14, a distinction is that Jonathan allows God's promised future to guide his actions. So the quote I've given is from 1 Samuel 14, verses 6 and 7, where Jonathan says to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go to the outpost of those uncircumcised men," talking about the Philistines. "Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." So that's Jonathan, and in contrast, we meet Saul, who is certainly pious. He's certainly a pious man, but Saul's pious actions lack that same wisdom and that same, like, very importantly, trust in God, Saul, we'll see, seems to react more to his immediate circumstances rather than trusting in God's promises and making the kind of confident and bold moves that Jonathan does. So with that context and contrast in mind, let's come now to the text that we've heard read from 1 Samuel 14 and from verse 24 and just discuss it as we step through. So if you look at verse 24, the episode, it starts with a flashback. I think this is meant to describe the situation immediately before verse 20 of chapter 14. If you've got a Bible with that, you can cast your eyes back there, I suppose. But you'll note that, as we've said, Jonathan has had initial success, but many Philistines remain. The Israelites, they still face a threat. And so Saul is apparently worried that his troops will desert him. And he's got reason to think that. That's what happens in chapter 13. So verse 24 states, "Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the troops tasted food." So as I read that the first time, I'm like, that sounds like a kind of weird thing to do, but I think that's what's going on. Saul is trying to prevent the troops from deserting him. He's come up with a plan. The problem is that it's not actually a very good plan. It's a very stupid plan, and it's going to have disastrous consequences. So he pronounces this curse on anyone who eats food, and the desired effect is something like, well, you may as well stay with me and fight, because that way we'll all get to eat together sooner. It's that kind of thing that he's trying to do. Now, it's not necessary. As Jonathan has already said and confirmed, God can save whether by many or by few. So even if the people did desert, that's not necessarily a problem for God. And if you notice, Saul has become very focused on himself and has sidelined God from what he and the Israelite army are doing. He says, "Did you see, before I have avenged myself on my enemies?" It's all very, I guess, anxious on Saul's part. It's all very focused on him. Not that I'm suggesting that I'd do any better or that any of us would have done any better. It's just an important detail to notice what's going on. The outcome is that the people end up very hungry, but they don't eat wild honey because of the oath. However, Jonathan, who has been in battle and didn't hear of the oath, is also hungry, and so he does eat some and then gets told what his father has done. Verse 29, "Jonathan said, 'My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?'" Jonathan voices our thoughts at this point. The oath was foolish. It just ends up making the soldiers hungry and hindering an otherwise greater victory. And Jonathan unknowingly violated the oath by eating honey. If you are familiar with the book of Judges, so some of you may have read the book which deals with the section of history immediately before, the one that we're looking at here. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you'll notice that these events echo the story of Jephthah in that book of Judges, where a similar oath leads to disastrous consequences. And because we're meant to sort of read and have the story of the Bible in mind, we'll look at what Saul's doing here and think, this didn't go well last time. We're sort of expecting that this will be similarly a bit of a disaster. Saul is making similar mistakes, though thankfully here, Jonathan is spared execution thanks to the people, in contrast to the really awful events of what happens to Jephthah's daughter. back in Judges. Let's keep going. Verse 31, come down to verse 31. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. We already know that the soldiers are hungry because they have not eaten. The victory, though, means that they are released from the oath, and so they can eat. So they understandably eat whatever they can get their hands on as quickly as possible. The detail about eating meat with its blood in tells us that their hunger has overridden their concern to keep an important aspect of God's law given for the nation of Israel. They don't take the time, because it does take time, to butcher the meat such that they're able to eat it without the blood. Saul hears about their actions and addresses this. He builds an altar, we see in verses 33 and 35, and instructs them to butcher the meat properly in verse 34. So Saul does try again. You see his piety at play. He does try and call the people to faithfulness. Now, just a very brief aside, particularly to clarify a question that some people might have, especially if you are new to Christianity or you're just here trying to explore what this is about, it's important to know that this takes place before Jesus. The story we're looking at now, it takes place before Jesus, and God's people were subject to the Old Testament law differently than to those of us who live after Jesus' resurrection. So just to anticipate a possible confusion, you're not sinning if you eat meat prepared differently now. But back to the sequence. This sequence casts him in actually a much more positive light. We do see his piety as he shows leadership in ensuring faithfulness to the law. However, despite this positive light, Saul also shows a lack of self-awareness and wisdom. We see that piety alone is insufficient for a king of God's people. The reason I say this is that Saul accuses the people of breaking faith, apparently unaware that his foolish oath has really almost forced them into their actions. His lack of wisdom has put them in this situation. Here's the reason they are all so desperately hungry. We'll see a similar dynamic as we come to verse 36. As we come down to verse 36, now that everyone's fed again and has their energy back, here's what he says. He says, "Let's go down and pursue the Philistines. Now we've all had our fill and when we're refreshed, let's get back into battle. We'll pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down to pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Again, I think on face value, we're encouraged to see Saul inquiring of God at the priest's suggestion. However, sort of similar to the episode, the section we've just talked about, his piety, I think, does come, in a sense, to reveal his lack of trust in God's promise to deliver them from the Philistines. And Saul should have trusted God's promise. God's already said to Saul that his God-given mission is to deliver God's people from the hand of the Philistines. And that lack of an answer, he could have taken as nothing's changed. Just keep going. Instead, Saul believes the lack of an answer indicates that some sin has taken place, they've displeased God in some way, and it begins the next sequence that reveals a growing rift between Saul and Jonathan, as well as between Saul and the people. You can already see that in verse 36, because the people say, "Do whatever seems best to you." It seems kind of resigned, doesn't it, on their part? They're with Saul physically, but he's lost their heart commitment. Compare it to Jonathan's young armor bearer, who I pointed back to earlier, who says to Jonathan, "Do all you have in mind. I am with you, heart and soul." There's this growing disconnect between Saul and the people. Come with me to verse 38. "Saul therefore said, 'Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die.' But not one of them said a word." Again, we see Saul's lack of wisdom as he backs himself into a corner even further by issuing another oath. You know, I think when he utters verse 39, I don't think he has any expectation that the fault does lie with Jonathan. He's just trying to say, "I'm really serious about this matter," but ironically, the guilt, I guess, does in fact lie with Jonathan. If by guilt we mean eating a little honey that he had no idea he was not meant to eat. The lot falls on Jonathan, who admits to eating the honey. So verse 44, "Saul said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan.' But the men said to Saul, 'Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help.' So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death." As the episode ends, Saul's situation is worsening. There's division between him and his son, and the people favor Jonathan's leadership. It's becoming increasingly obvious that to everyone that Saul's flaws make him unsuitable as king. He lacks the kind of wisdom, the judgment, the obedience to God that is required. Now again, would any of us have done any better? Almost certainly not. And I think that's partly the thing that's so emotionally gripping about this whole Saul story, is that we can so easily relate to him. He's just so human. He's like any one of us. He's not perfect. But the narrator is making it clear that God's standards for the king are very high. And although it will take a long time to get there, God will eventually provide a king who ticks all the boxes. A king who is perfect when we finally get to Jesus. But having said all that, the very last part of 1 Samuel 14, quite affirming of Saul. So the narrator here does lay out and acknowledge Saul's vast capability and many successes in battle, as you just cast your eyes over those things. And in speaking of his family, as it wraps up, we see that he is restrained. He's not excessive when it comes to, for example, taking wives, unlike many of the other kings who come along after him. Let's come finally to the contrast between Jesus and Saul. So in 1 Samuel, the narrative is all about the leadership of God's people, the search for a king after God's own heart. As Christian readers know, we know that that search eventually finds its fulfillment in King Jesus. We can learn from Saul about leadership, but linking his story to Jesus provides even greater benefit. Saul is a tragic character. It's foreshadowed in this chapter. It's explicit in the next one. He's not the kind of king who can lead God's people. But then neither is David in the end, or Solomon, or any of David's sons, until Jesus comes along and shows how all the pieces fit together. Both Saul and Jesus have a mission to save God's people. Saul, as we've been talking about, from the Philistines. Jesus, from sin and death. A key distinction is that Jesus always aligns his life with God's promised future. Jesus lives confidently in the coming of God's kingdom. He trusts God's word and has the wisdom to move forward even when he's tempted to do otherwise. So consider, for example, the two great moments of temptation in Jesus' life, the temptation in the wilderness after his baptism and that struggle with the devil, or in the garden on the night before his death, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the king we need, especially since we are often ourselves so like Saul, struggling to live confidently in God's promised future. I'm sure you're like me in that regard. But this passage does also provoke us to consider it provokes us not just to be so thankful for Jesus, which it does, but it does also ask us to consider how we might follow the ways of Jesus more closely. It challenges us to think, can we live our lives and make the decisions we make? Can we be the kind of people who do live in line more with God's promised future than the challenges that seem to stand right in front of us today? How can we make that part of our lives? How can we make that kind of attitude where we let God's promised future order the now more? Well, one answer is we can pray. We can pray to that end. We can pray that this future would come as Jesus taught us to in that prayer that he taught all his disciples to pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer that our hearts would be aligned, that our lives would be aligned in that way. Of course, as we pray that prayer, your kingdom come, the first place God's kingdom comes has to be in our own hearts. That's the first place the kingdom of God comes, as it comes on earth, as it is in heaven, as Jesus becomes the king of our hearts. Another is being clear about where things are heading. God has promised to renew all things. We are commanded, for example, to store up treasure in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. And Jesus tells us that having our hearts set on that future, that treasure, that makes all the difference, because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And a third and final theme is to embrace a life of godly wisdom. I'll just keep going with links to the Sermon on the Mount. We had this as our New Testament reading today, and it's to encourage us to embrace that life of the wise person. The wise person who hears the words of Jesus and puts them into practice. As Jesus tells us, such a person is like a man who builds his house on the rock. The rain comes down, the streams rise, the wind blows and beats against that house, but it does not fall. May God grant us confidence to live wisely now in light of God's promised future. Let's pray for his help to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do care so much about the leadership of your people. You care that we have a king who is perfect in every way. Thank you for giving us our King Jesus, who has rescued us from our greatest enemies, from sin and death and the devil. And we pray in light of this passage that you will help us to hear all of his words and put them into practice, to live confident in your future, your promise to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven fully. We long for that day, and we pray that you'd help us to order our lives now in light of it in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.